Those wonderful words that we just sang, the Lord is on my side with those who render help to me, and so on, all those hating me on my desire shall see. It reminds you of the words that he gave to Abraham. He said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, showing God is the one who controls ultimate destiny. If he is on our side, then all of those who are against us, who are contrary to his kingdom, will be brought down. And those who are for his kingdom will be blessed and established in his righteousness, those who are established in Christ. Let's now turn to God's Word, Mark chapter 1, for our reading of God's Word. This, of course, is a parallel passage to the text I'll be preaching from today, Isaiah chapter 40. We'll have this New Testament reading from Mark 1 that corresponds to that. Mark chapter 1, here is the word of the living God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, Everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. This is wonderful words to us, the beginning of the gospel of Christ. John the Baptist comes on the scene and declares that the kingdom of God is at hand because the King is coming, the very Son of God Himself. And then we see what happens in this chapter when the Son of God does come, that immediately that He begins to show forth His authority over the curse and over the opposition, over the demons, the wickedness that is there. And He begins to preach the good news and of His kingdom that has come to His people to bless them. It's a wonderful encouragement to us. And we see the prophecy of it, this given back in Isaiah chapter 40, which is our next reading. Isaiah 40. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. And these words were written around 700 years before the fulfillment of them that we just saw in Mark. Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has? And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's unite our voices again in this. And we have now come to chapter 40 that I read to you earlier. So this is the passage we'll be looking at particularly today. Scriptures say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That verse, of course, is from Romans 1. My family read that a couple of mornings ago in our family worship. It tells us something that is very obvious to anyone who doesn't try to avoid the obvious. God's wrath is against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That it is against that is clearly seen all around us. We see hurricanes. We see oil spills. We see AIDS epidemics. We see injuries. We see economic troubles, political turmoil. And at the core of everything, there is death. We who are made in the image of God and who are given dominion over the earth are at last swallowed up by the earth to return to dust again. This speaks of ultimate humiliation. We who are made to live as lords, having dominion and harmony and peace with nature, with one another, and with our God, are at last brought to the grave to await judgment and our final sentence under God's wrath or mercy. But in this present world, we all see the wrath of God that is revealed against sin, the loss of dominion that we have in this world that leads to the fact that we all return to dust. No one who lives in this world should have any grounds to doubt that our Maker is not pleased with us. Men suppress what is clearly seen. It is very obvious by the things that we see, by death. But man's suppression doesn't change the fact. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But our gracious God has also revealed that He has purposed to establish a kingdom of righteousness and life out of this world of sin and death. Even as He pronounced His curse on Adam and Eve, He also revealed to them His purpose of grace, promising to raise up a seed that would crush the serpent's head and that would attain victory. And then in the day of Abraham, after the judgment at the Tower of Babel, He called Abraham, one of the nations that was separated in that time, to receive what was to become one of the nations, to receive his salvation and to set aside his posterity to be God's own people, and promising that in his seed, that all the families of the earth scattered at Babel would again be blessed, that they would be brought back to the kingdom. He revealed to him that his kingdom of righteousness and life, a kingdom in which Abraham and his descendants would be blessed and would be the instrument to bring blessing to the nations. He also revealed that there would be many who were not a part of this kingdom of righteousness. He speaks of cursing those who stand in opposition to this kingdom, cursing all those who curse you, he says. They would be those who would remain outside the kingdom of righteousness and would continue in sin and death without redemption. But what a blessing this was for Abraham and for his seed and for all those among the nations who would enter into this kingdom of righteousness. How faithfully the Lord worked over the centuries after his promise to Abraham and even before that to bring to fruition what he had promised over the generations. But in Isaiah 39, the chapter that we left off with, it's been a while since we were in that before I went on holidays, but we saw some very distressing news about the kingdom of righteousness and life as it was in the world at that time. Isaiah uttered the awful words that the kingdom would be delivered over into the hands of Babylon. For centuries, the Lord had protected Jerusalem, and He had upheld the throne of David, the throne of His righteous kingdom. But now the throne was to be cast down, and Jerusalem and its temple was to be destroyed. The throne that represented the restored rule of God among His people, the temple that showed that God was reconciled to His people by the blood of the covenant, these were to be removed. All of this was to be overthrown and cast down. How discouraging for those who love God and His kingdom. The hope of righteousness and life, dashed, gone. Here was the one place in the whole ruined world where God's righteousness and life were revealed to His people. And instead, there was going to be dust and rubble and sin and death in that place. The kingdom of righteousness, was this to be overthrown? Well, it must have certainly seemed that way when Isaiah and his disciples, those who loved the Lord in his day, heard this dreadful prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. And often it seems that way to us when it seems that the kingdom of God is being swallowed up in the world by the enemies of righteousness. When we see a weak, foppish, compromising church. But in Isaiah chapter 40, our gracious Lord is seen coming to speak words of comfort and salvation and encouragement and hope to His people. In short, He tells them that He Himself is going to come to them and establish the kingdom of righteousness and life that He has promised. The promise still stands, even though man is weak and feeble and cannot stand, that God's promise remains and His Word abides with His people to bring forth all that He has spoken. This is such good news spoken at such a terrible time. And it's such simple news. It's so simple. When you boil it down, it is just that God Himself comes to save His people. And that's everything. It's where all of our hope is. And we have the privilege of looking at this simple truth today as it is presented and revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 40. So as we come and look at our text, I want you to see The first place, how our gracious Lord comforts His people. Words begin, comfort ye, my people. He commands His servants to comfort them in these opening verses of chapter 40. You see how earnest He is to comfort them. The word comfort is repeated because He's earnest about it. He's stressing it because He knows of the distress that His people were in the previous chapter when He had just declared to them the demise of Jerusalem. Immediately then He issues this double command. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He really wants this to be done. Isn't it great to know that we have a Lord who yearns to comfort us when we are discouraged and near despair? He comes to us with His Word. It is for you to look for His comfort. Then the next verse, you see, goes on. It says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Here we have a different word that's translated comfort in most of our English versions. It literally means speak to the heart. The emphasis is on what comes to the heart. Not the speaking, but the reception. That it's to be a message that gets to the heart is the idea. Seeing this, that our gracious Lord doesn't just want formal words of comfort to be spoken to His people. You know, when an unbelieving minister gets up before an unbelieving congregation at a funeral and speaks empty words of comfort, God is not interested in that. He wants words that reach to the very heart of His people because they come to the root of what His people are in their sin, in their need, and they speak and open their heart and bring comfort in from God's Word to their discouragement. You see how He tells His servants to cry out to her. It's not supposed to be a feeble word that's spoken, not a hesitant word, but it is a certain word that God Almighty has purposed to bring comfort to His people. Not everything will turn out okay, you know, don't be sad, you know, these kind of things that people will say to comfort each other. There's nothing in that. No, it is that there is substance to this comfort, that God will come and that He will bring His power and grace into the situation. He will not leave His people to wallow in despair. No sooner does the dreadful prophecy of Jerusalem's demise sound forth than God brings forth this word of promise and comfort to His people. Learn a principle here then, that when you are discouraged, when it looks as if the church is failing or as if you are failing as a member in Christ's kingdom, look to His Word. Look to Him to bring you that word of promise. Your discouragement is your cue to look to Him for comfort. Don't go wallowing around in it. Know that the Lord has commanded comfort to be brought to you. He is eager to minister this to you. Jesus, did He not say to go after the one sheep from the fold of 100 that goes astray, to leave the 99 and to go after that one that has gone astray, to restore them and bring them back in their discouragement so they will not be swallowed by despair? Even when they have sinned, when they have lost sight of God and His kingdom, to go to them and bring to them the gospel of peace. How our Lord loves us, how He cares for us. He wants us to always know that His covenant still stands, even when we must undergo severe trials, because even as the chastisement from His hand. You can expect this comfort then if you are among those that He calls my people. You see that the command is to comfort my people. You are one of God's people if you are earnestly seeking the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus Christ came to establish, that He promised to establish. If you are honestly seeking that kingdom through Jesus Christ, then you are one who is called my people, that God calls my people. He goes on to refer to His people as Jerusalem in the second sentence. Jerusalem refers to the city of God in every age. Jerusalem is the city from which God reveals His purpose of grace and salvation to His people. It's the place where the Word of God and the Word of this comfort and promise sounds forth. Now the city of God is the church all over the world. In Isaiah's day, these things were revealed at the temple in Jerusalem, where God had purposed to make His name known. Now it is wherever Jesus Christ's gospel is proclaimed faithfully and the sacraments of the Word of God are administered faithfully. Yes, there are false sons in the city who do not believe, But this is where God reveals himself to his true sons, even though the false sons are among them. You see, these false sons are part of the city. And it is to this city that he commands his servants to administer comfort. But the word of comfort is not for those false sons. It's only for those who have genuine faith and who look for the kingdom of God. He has no interest in comforting those who are living in rebellion against him without repentance. Those who are outwardly joined to him without faith and repentance are to be warned that even though they be among the covenant people of God, they have only to look for a certain fearful judgment, a fiery judgment and indignation that will devour God's adversaries. God's word is sent forth from him as that which is a savor of life unto life to those who believe, and a savor of death unto death to those who do not believe. So you see that there is no comfort for you from God if you are outside of his kingdom, or if you're visibly in the kingdom, yet not looking to him for that salvation, not sincere in your faith and repentance. Now, having seen that, we need to consider who are the ones that are to administer this comfort to God's people. Well, from reading verse 1, we might immediately suppose that it is Isaiah the prophet who is being called upon to speak comfort. He's just declared to Jerusalem that they're going to fall, that they're going to be brought into exile. And now he's called to comfort God's people. But in the original, we find that the command is in the plural. You can see that if you have an old King James as well. It says, comfort ye. You know, ye, my servants, comfort my people. It's a command. It's an imperative. So there's more than one person that is being told to comfort God's people. It seems that the Lord wants all who speak his word to comfort his people. We see this all through the scripture, that it is the duty of those who speak for the Lord to make it part of their ministry to constantly speak the comfort of the gospel to God's people. They are to preach words of encouragement to the people, to tell them of God's grace and love and of his unfailing commitment and his mercy to them as his people. It is their duty to do what they can to see that no one is swallowed up by despair, as we mentioned before. That the you go after the one among the hundred. Woe to that minister or elder then who does not preach the words of comfort to God's people, to the ones who instead minister false comfort to the hearers, soothing words to those who are in danger of God's judgment, with words that withhold the true comfort from God's people. There are ministers that you can go in here as one of God's people that would have no comfort for you, because they would be telling you that all of your hope would be in yourself. And those men are false prophets. They're deceivers and liars. And they bring comfort to those who have no basis of comfort. And they bring no comfort to those who are broken children of God who know their sin and their need of a Savior. You say, it'll be okay, don't worry. And this sort of thing, when they don't give the foundation of that hope. Now, this extends also beyond those who preach. It extends beyond prophets and ministers of the word. Indeed, we are all enjoined in Scripture to comfort one another when we ourselves have been comforted, with the comfort with which we have been comforted, that we are to comfort one another, giving those promises of God that we have learned and come to trust in, and the hope that we have, bringing them to bear upon our brothers and sisters in their need. Even when someone dies, we are to comfort one another with the words of hope that we have. We are all to keep our eyes open for the one that is discouraged, that we can come alongside and that we can speak the promises of God to them. And here again, let it not be the false comfort that the world speaks. Don't fall into those empty cliches that the world speaks. You know, oh, we just have to hope that everything will turn out. That's not comfort. No, it's the promises of the Word of God. So let's look then, what is the comfort that we are to administer and that we are to receive? The content of the words of consolation for Jerusalem are set forth for us here in verse 2. Of course, there's many ways that this could be set forth to us, but here we see them presented to us in Isaiah 40. And you see, first of all, that there is a declaration that her warfare is ended, or completed, accomplished, done. The word translated warfare or hard service in some versions, which is a good translation, refers to a set term or period of service or war. So the point here is that the city of God will not always be at war, nor will she always be serving time in captivity. There is a defined period for her, and then she will be released. But how can Isaiah say such a thing with any meaning when he has just declared that the times of greater distress and bondage are just around the corner for God's people? I mean, how can he say it in this present age either when Jesus has told us that we will have much tribulation in this period until his return? To this day, there are disciples of Christ who are laboring under persecution, who are being executed. They're bearing hard service. The whole church is constantly having to put on the armor of God in order that she may be able to stand in the evil day of trial and temptation. And she labors to see the kingdom of God advance in a world that is resistant to the kingdom of God and the truth. We are the church militant. How can the prophet say that our warfare is over? That's not all. Second, there is a declaration that her iniquity is pardoned. The word pardon, rasah, in the original, suggests that the Lord is satisfied with the payment that has been received. That our punishment has been satisfactory or sufficient to cover our sins. You've had enough punishment is the idea. We've been punished enough. Rasah is very specifically the word that's used in Leviticus to speak of satisfaction that's made from atonement. The idea is that sin has been taken care of. Iniquity is pardoned. Once and for all, it's gone. Now, this is strengthened even further by the statement that follows, that Jerusalem has received double for all of her sins. This isn't a mathematical statement. This is a statement in the Hebrew way of expressing the completeness and the fullness of that provision that God has made. It's not lacking in any way. It's abundant. It's complete. Payment for sin has been received. Payment that completely covers the debt so that there is nothing more to be asked. But again, we're left with a question. How can this be said to Jerusalem when Jerusalem, on account of her iniquity, is about to be delivered into the hands of Babylon? Isaiah has spoken this, and then he comes and says, your warfare is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. How does this work? You see, our gracious Lord is able to say this to his people because of what he has ultimately purposed concerning them. What he has ultimately purposed for his people in every age, whatever their circumstances. These are words that speak of what shall be the ultimate reality for every one of God's people. In a way, they are timeless words. All who trust in the Lord and his promises can be told in every age, no matter what their circumstances, that their iniquity is pardoned and that their warfare is ended. But there is also, you see, a reality of an unfolding of that promise throughout redemptive history, throughout the history of this world, as God works out his plan of salvation according to that promise, sending Christ to pay for our sins 2,000 years ago, where he accomplished the sacrifice that was necessary to pay for our sins. And then at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus will return, and once and for all, that kingdom of righteousness will be established and our war will be over. That's the hope that we have. From Isaiah's vantage point, the pardon of iniquity, the double payment for sin, had not yet occurred in the history of the world. But he was to comfort God's people with it because it was going to come. He's looking to future days. And that future that God had planned for his people benefited the people of Isaiah's day, even as it did the people who trusted in God before. And so now for us in our day, it has come. Jesus has come and he has paid the full penalty of our sins. Double payment has been made. His sacrifice is sufficient. Nothing else remains. We can rest in the sweet reality that we have seen what God has done for the remission of our sins. Isaiah is showing that in the plan and purpose of God, the day will come when it will be declared that sin is forgiven. People in his day were to take comfort in anticipation of that. And we also have an anticipatory aspect in that on that day of judgment, it will be declared once and for all that we are pardoned. We will be acquitted in that day by the declaration of Almighty God. We who are already fully justified in Christ, then that declaration will come forth before all the world that these are my people that I have redeemed by the blood of my covenant. But what about the hard service and the warfare that we continue to be involved in? Still that struggle against sin, still the struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, God has purposed that this will not forever be the condition of His people. Jesus, our Lord, has already risen in triumph over sin and death in the world. And He has promised that He will be raised, that we will be raised at the last day when He will bring forth, He will bring everything under His feet. Then the declaration that our warfare is ended will also reach its full expression. There will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more struggle, no more death. Then the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus came to establish will be reached in its perfection. The church militant will become the church triumphant. Now, as the book of Revelation shows, those who are yet on the earth are sealed with this promise of God, so that nothing can harm them. Even though we may suffer and be killed, we are not harmed by it if we are alive in Jesus Christ, because we are sealed in His promise and in Him. It's only a matter of time until the immortality that we have in Him will be brought to light. We are to take comfort all along the way that even if our bodies are torn to pieces, that Christ has gone before us and that our iniquity has been pardoned and that our warfare is ended in Him. We are as secure, then, the book of Revelation presents that those who are sealed on earth are every bit as secure as those who are already in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Here we are fighting, battling as Christians in the world. If we're in Christ, we're just as secure as those who are already resting in heaven. We don't have all the comfort, but we are secure. The reality will come to fruition, just as it did in the first advent of Christ. It will come to fulfillment at the last day. God wills that you should be comforted with this reality if you belong to Him, if you are trusting in Christ and looking to Him for that kingdom that He promised. My friends, if you are to take part in this salvation, you must be prepared to receive the Lord, to use the language that we find in Isaiah 40. There's need for repentance and there's need for humility. Humility that comes to despair in self, and to look away from self and look to trust in God alone. Let's look at the preparation of repentance and the preparation of humility as each is set forth in our text. Without these, you can't receive the Lord and His salvation who comes to bless His people. First, then, let's look at the preparation of repentance. In verses 3 through 5, we have what is called the voice of one crying in the wilderness described to us. The voice is in the wilderness because the wilderness is the place where God's people were sent to be punished. It's the place where they were brought to see the reality of their barrenness and their vanity before God. It's the place where they were led to see their sinful condition, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, this refers to John the Baptist. We read in the Gospel of Mark, he's in the other Gospels as well, he identifies himself as the voice crying in the wilderness. Even though Israel had returned from exile in the time of the Persians, way back before John came, she was still in the wilderness because she was under the rule of alien powers. She didn't have dominion of the earth. She was under Persia, then under Greece. And then when John came, under the thumb of Rome. She was in the wilderness because of her sin. So John appears in the literal wilderness with rough clothes and eating locusts and wild honey to make it more vivid to his hearers that he was speaking to them as people that were in the wilderness apart from the promises and hope of God. So John then speaks to them. The voice in the wilderness, the voice of John tells them that they must prepare the way for the Lord to come to them there in the wilderness. See how John tells them in 3 through 4 to prepare a highway for Him? It's the language of highway work. They're to raise up a road for Him. A straight road in the wilderness. They're to fill the low places in and to cut down the high places. You've seen this done when highways are built today. They go and they blast the rock where the high places are and cut away at it. And then they take that rock and fill it in where there's a valley beside it. And they make a level road going across through a place that was a wilderness in order that travel may easily, that conveyance may occur, that we may smoothly go through. They smooth out the rough places. This is what you do when a great king is coming to visit. You make a highway for him to come from wherever he's coming to you so that he will not be hindered or impeded in coming to bring blessing to you. You make sure that the city is accessible to him. And you see how it is declared with certainty that the Lord is going to come and that he's going to reveal his glory to his people in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, it says, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's added, the mouth of the Lord, to make it certain. This is amazing. Even though they were in the wilderness because of their sin, he himself was going to come to them with all of his majesty and all of his glory. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming to the city of God. And his glory will be revealed to them and his blessing will be brought to them. What a tremendous hope is presented here. But what is the work that they are to do to prepare for him? Well, I've always seen that it's highway work. But you know that our glorious Lord is not in need of a physical highway to travel on through the wilderness. John makes it clear in his preaching what is in view. When you look at John the Baptist's ministry, he says it's repentance that he's talking about. He's preaching a message of repentance. His constant message was, repent! The kingdom is at hand. The king is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord Jehovah is coming to establish his kingdom of righteousness. But they must be desirous, you see, to receive that righteousness. If they were still delighted with their own sins, still resting and comfortably in the sin that they had, and they saw no need for a Savior, no need for change, filled with their own righteousness, they were in no way prepared to receive him. They had everything, you see. They wouldn't receive him when he came. Many didn't. They were not prepared with a way of repentance. There were mountains of pride, self-sufficiency that would keep them from receiving him. Who is this carpenter's son from Nazareth? Who does he think he is? We were not born in sin. We're Abraham's descendants. Now these mountains, pride, they need to be cut down. So that there was a readiness for the Lord and his kingdom. And then there were the valleys of doubt and discouragement. Caused them to question God's provision. Even John the Baptist, you know, is this the Christ or do we look for another? Why doesn't he take his place? Overthrow the Romans for us. The valleys needed to be filled in with hope and the promises of God's word. Not looking for it in the wrong place, but in what God has spoken. But who is sufficient to attain to this repentance? I tell you, it's only those who are born of God's Spirit. My brothers and sisters, my friends, you cannot change your own hearts. You cannot take away that stubborn stoniness, that despairing doubt in your heart. This is the work of God Almighty. He promises that he sends his Spirit to his elect in order to change their heart, to take that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh that responds to God. And then they are prepared by repentance. They are ready when the gospel comes to say, amen, yes, Lord. They receive. Even the gospel itself brings about that repentance when it is heard in those in whom God's Spirit is working. Apart from God's work in us, we're content to go on in our sin. The mountains of pride and the valleys of doubt stay in their place. We're never prepared to receive the Lord, no matter how many times he may be presented to us, until he prepares us. Don't you see, you must have him if you would be saved. You're in the wilderness. You're in a world of sin and death. You'll die in your sin if you don't receive him. You can't pull yourself out. And this brings us to the second aspect of preparation. Secondly, there is the preparation of humility that is needed, very closely related to repentance, but humility that is needed if we are to receive the Lord who comes to save. Supposing that someone repented, they said, I can't live like this anymore. I can't go on like this. I've got to change. And then they turn to their own strength and resources, or even the strength and resources of other men for their salvation. See, there's no hope in that. There's no humility there. They're not prepared, even though there's a kind of a repentance there. It's not a deep enough repentance. So they need humility. In verses 6 and 8, the voice is instructed to declare to them that they are weak and dying if they are left to themselves. It's very difficult to tell who's speaking to whom here. But this is because the identity of the voice is not important. What matters here in verse 6 through 8 is the message. The lack of clearness about who is speaking tends to focus our attention on the message rather than the one who's speaking. So what is the message? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, this speaks of our ultimate humiliation that I spoke about at the beginning of this message in the introduction. We return to dust. We return to the ground that we were made out of, that we were made to walk on and to take dominion over. We are brought under the dominion of that ground and that dirt. We are helpless and powerless against the very earth itself, and have no ability to control our destiny, which always is to return to dust. We have a certain amount of beauty like a flower, but no sooner does that appear than it is gone and we go back to the dust. Indeed, the word loveliness that is used here is actually the word hesed in the original, a word that you're familiar with. It speaks of love that is faithful, of covenant love. But even our faithful love, our very best quality that we could have as human beings, proves to be fleeting and temporary in ourselves. Everything turns to dust if left to ourselves. The Lord is the one who brought this humiliation of death upon us because of our sin. He brought it upon us as a judgment for our sin. And there is nothing that we can do, no matter how hard we try, to reverse it. We return to dust, period. It cannot be reversed. Only He can reverse it. Nothing shows the frailty of man than this very thing. So hard, though, for us to accept this, isn't it? You know, we're indeed, everybody has to say, yeah, we die. I know we die. But we try to muster up this sort of toughness about it, you know, a wrong kind of acceptance. We just have to accept that, you know. We act like that death is just natural. Instead, we ought to see it as a judgment of God. It ought to terrify us that we who are created to have dominion of the earth are returned to the dust of the earth. We need to see how pitiful and helpless we are. The punishment is so fitting for us. We apostatize from God by claiming that we would become like God. And He says, back to the dust. We are reminded by death that we're not like Him at all. We're dust without Him. He alone has immortality and life in Himself. And so you need to be humbled by your transitory nature so that you will seek salvation from God and not from anywhere else. Otherwise, you're not prepared to receive Him. There must be a reversal of that independent spirit that we exhibited in the fall. There must be a turning back to our Creator as those who have been shown to be helpless and unable to keep ourselves alive. We've already seen that He's going to put an end to the hard service of His people and restore their dominion again, and that He's going to pardon all their iniquity, paying double for their sins. This is His word of promise. And now the word of promise, that word of promise is masterfully juxtaposed, put right next to this description of man, so that a comparison can be made. I draw your attention to verse 8. The grass withers. The grass that represents us. There in a day, sun comes up, it dries up, blows away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See how they're put next to each other? One thing that disappears quickly, the other thing that abides forever. The word of promise lasts forever. The word that says our warfare is ended and our iniquity is pardoned, that word does not change. That is the thing that is sure and lasting. That is the thing that is joined to the living word, Jesus Christ, who brings and conveys that promise and accomplishes that redemption for us. That's the word that comes to God's people to comfort them in all their dealings with their frailty and their weakness in this world. But we will not receive that word, you see. The point here, we will not receive that word until we're brought to an end of ourselves. We'll keep on trying to pretend that there's something good in us, something lasting in us. All those mountains and valleys of resistance have to be leveled. We have to see that we're nothing but death, death and sin. And then we're prepared to look and to greet our Lord as our Savior, to receive Him, to become the sons of God by His grace and power, to be comforted by His word. Luther said, God has surely promised His grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. As long as a man is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humble before God. Such a man plans out for himself, or at least hopes and longs for, a position, an occasion, a work which shall bring him final salvation, but which will not. Conversely, the man who is out of doubt that his destiny depends entirely on the will of God, despairs entirely of himself, chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work in him. And such a man is very near to grace for his salvation. You can tell a lot about a person by the way he responds to God's word. If you meet someone and they look at God's word and they say, I don't really know if that part's true and this part, and they're kind of like that. They haven't been humbled. They aren't in the position that they need to be in to receive God's salvation. This is why when we receive members, we always require that they confess that the Bible is the word of God, that it's truly the word of God. There's no hope, you see, if we have that kind of attitude. We have not been humbled yet. We have to come before Him, broken and needy sinners, repentant. Now, I want you to see what makes our salvation so certain. Of course, I've already talked about it in many ways, but it really is driven home in these last verses of Isaiah. And namely, very simply, it is that God Himself is the one who comes to bring us that salvation. He Himself undertakes for us. It's not a work of men. It's God, Jehovah, who does the work. He comes to save us. Zion, the people to whom the Lord comes, the people who are exhorted to prepare the way for Him, are now instructed to declare to the entire world that the Lord has come. Isn't that great? I mean, the message of the gospel is summarized in that. Behold your God. He is here to save you. This is what we tell the world. We're to tell them that God has come. He did not send someone. He brought salvation Himself. This is what makes the gospel so sure. He who is the only Lord and Creator from all eternity has undertaken to Himself come into the world and to Himself establish a kingdom of righteousness and life in a world of sin and death. Behold your God. It means look at Him. See who He is that has come. This is wonderful. He is the wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government, there will be no end. This is such good news that those who receive it are instructed to declare it from the mountains. It's the message that's to be published to the whole world. God has purposed to bless the nations of the earth with this gospel. Remember in chapter 2? where he saw the nations going up to the mount of the Lord in order to receive from him the blessing of salvation, to receive his word and to learn of the way of salvation. Well, here you see, we see the other side. What is the mountain to do? Well, we're to go up on the mountain and declare. What is Zion to do? And to declare this message into the world. Those who have the gospel are to lift up their voice with strength. The message is too wonderful, too helpful not to make known. It ought not to be hidden away. Fear must not hinder us from publishing this gospel. It's true that men are attached to their sin. They've accepted death. They do not like to be reminded that they are sinful and that God is angry with them and that death is the expression of His wrath. But we must not be afraid to make that message known that they hate. Because in that message alone is salvation and life. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. We must not back away into powerless moralism that we're just a people that are about trying to be good people in the world or something along those. No, we're here with the message of salvation that man is desperate and that God alone can save him and that the Lord has come to save. Life and righteousness are found only in the Lord. Just look at him then. Behold your God, as you are told to do here. He comes being mighty to save. It says in verse 10, with a strong hand and a mighty arm that rules for him. That's the same arm that was stretched out against Egypt when it was the world power and that brought them to total humiliation before his power. The grass withers. This is the same strong arm that caused the raging sea when he was in the boat with his disciples and he said, peace be still, and everything stopped. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. When all of our sins were loaded upon him, and when he went to the grave, when he bore the pains of hell for us on the cross, and was able to declare, it is finished, that death had no hold on him. Let us come to him with confidence that he will have dominion and that the blessing that he has promised will be accomplished because he is none other than Jehovah. Our warfare will be ended and everlasting peace will come because his arm, his mighty arm, will attain the victory. Brothers and sisters, I know that you feel your own weakness. If you're honest, you know that you're like grass. You're going to blow away. You have no strength. Who will pretend that he can prevail against death? Who will pretend that he has strength to destroy the corruption and selfishness in his own heart? Who will suppose that he can break the curse of Almighty God that we experience every day in this world? You know how feeble and how unreliable even your loveliness is. You come to Christ and he will save you. You cannot overcome, but he will overcome for you. Behold your God in his strength. This is what you need. He has also taken it as his own task and responsibility to save. He has an ownership of this task of saving us. This is brought out also in the second part of verse 10. His reward and his work are before him. Do you remember what the Father promised to the Son? He said, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And the Son came with his eye upon that reward. He said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. This is my possession. They cannot be lost. I must gather them, he said, as a shepherd. I will gather them. Not one will be lost. Not one will perish. And he came forth with that reward as his promised possession. He has ownership of this task. His work is before him. He came with the work that he was given to do, that he should humble himself, become human flesh, and that he should be obedient even to the point of death on the cross, in order that by that sacrifice that we might be saved. That was the work that he was given to do. And then that he should bring all things under dominion, under his feet, that he would reign until he brought all things under his feet. And then everything is delivered to God the Father, and we're all brought together in the completion of his kingdom. That is the task that he has taken. His reward, his work, he possesses it. It's his own. Jehovah has taken this work upon himself. And if he has taken a work, we can be confident that it will be accomplished according to what He has said. Give me a work to do, might not get done. He takes a work, He takes a task, it's going to be done. And finally, behold your God, as He's revealed in verse 11, this one that comes to us. How is He revealed in that verse? He will feed His flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with His arms, carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Tremendous words. This is that one with that mighty arm. And here He's presented as a gentle shepherd that comes and takes care of people who are feeble and weak, of His sheep, and who provides for them the nourishment that they need in order that they may live and prosper in His kingdom as servants. He gives you everything that you need, brothers and sisters, in order to serve Him, in order to know Him. He gives you light where there's darkness. He brings the knowledge of God and of salvation to you. He feeds you with His Word. He provides for you. Come to Him and receive what He has to give to you as the shepherd of your soul. When there are those struggles and those weaknesses, you're caring for young and all these things that He's given you to do. He says, I'm there carrying you, holding you up in My everlasting arms as a gentle shepherd. Behold your God. You see, everything is there. This strong, mighty one comes with compassion and gentleness to save His people from their sins. That's the gospel. Let's stand and give thanks to our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, I hardly know what to say to You, Lord. We're so encouraged by these words of comfort. I pray, Lord, that everyone here who realizes his sin, his weakness, his helplessness, would be comforted by these words. We get discouraged in this world when we see the church sometimes small, sometimes struggling, sometimes almost overwhelmed. When we see people even departing from the truth that are in the very church itself. We pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy on us and comfort us. What tremendous words are here in the gospel for us. That You yourself have undertaken the task of our salvation. You have made it Your very own task to save a people for Yourself. And You have delivered that task into the hands of the Son. And He has come. And He has done what was necessary to redeem us and is completing now the work of bringing all things under His feet in that kingdom of righteousness. And we praise You that Your blessed Holy Spirit is also at work in us, to work in us and to bring those things that are needful, that we may live before You. Father, we thank You so much for the cross, that Jesus did what was necessary to pay double for our sins. There's no question that His work is sufficient. I pray, Lord, that there would be no one here with a hard heart who resists this wonderful truth that is brought to us in Your Word, who goes in blindness and stubbornness, alienated from You and from these wonderful promises. Father, we pray that You would break that one, that You would prepare that one, that You would humble that one, that You would bring them to repentance. Father, we pray for all of us that we would have a deeper repentance and humility, that we might lean all the more on Jesus Christ. For we confess to You that we yet rely far too much on ourselves. Father, it is Your grace, it is Your power. Your Son has come. He is Jehovah. We behold Him in all of His glory, the King of glory, who has entered the city of God in order to bring righteousness to all who trust in Him. Blessed be You, Lord God. Amen. You may be seated. Receive His blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.